By the way, how's Tony and Lori? And good. I miss them. I'll be glad. Are they due back any time or fall? Okay. Okay. Do I what? It's, oh, yeah, you can make it look like a cat or something. Yeah, and that's why people will lay down $1,000 for one of those phones. Yeah, I'm always glad to hear about that because it just confirms how much I'm very glad I don't have one. No, I'm going back in time. I was seriously considering Morse code. Yeah. Yep. All right. We should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 15. We're going to continue on with our lesson last in the first session. Since nobody, I don't think anybody new came in at the break, we'll just treat it as having to take a breather and we're coming right back. You know where we are and what we're doing. I'm not going to have to re-go over everything. So let's deal once again with the details here, leading up to the expression that Paul is given by God to the passage that he wants to take us back to, the 69th Psalm. We've been looking at that first clause of verse 15 and the appeal that our Father is now making as he uses Jesus Christ as our example of a son or daughter, in his case a son, who is properly educated, properly edified to utilize equity, especially in the realm of being fully desirous of and having the Father's own heart when it comes to sacrificing himself and abasing himself for the benefit of others, and that this is going to be a characteristic that is going to mark us as well. And he makes a logical doctrinal appeal to us from verse 3, for even Christ please not himself. Now this issue that I've been talking about of a father making an appeal to you, when I said that to you, for those of you who've been here for a long time, that really should have brought some things back to mind. Because a fatherly appeal, a father making an appeal to a son or daughter, you really have, this is not something that's new to you at all. It really isn't a new thing to us that have been through the sonship edification process. In fact, you should have something that begins to occur to you with just the words and the verses that are right here on the board that are in front of you in verse 3 and 4. And something familiar should come to mind. Something, you look at this and you say, I know it wasn't these verses or anything, but the structure of this, I've kind of been through this before. I've been through this with my father several times, and you have. And there's a very particular word in these verses that should alert you that something's up, that there is something going on that is the method of a father, my heavenly father especially, teaching me as his adopted son or you as his adopted daughter. There's one particular word that just jumps off the page and says, be alert, this is probably going to go down the way it's gone down previous. There's something familiar about this, the structure of it, the way the Father is making this, and the for even Christ please not himself, and you say, whoa, wait a minute, you're making an appeal to me. And it was almost, if you had a 3x5 card, which would have to be a whole lot bigger for this, and you were to cover up just you only had verse 3, you should come along and say, I don't know what he's going to say in verse 4, but I do know what one word, there's going to have to be one word that I do know is going to occur in that verse. Do you know what it is? You should be able to tell by what God has the apostle say to you in verse 3 and 4, what kind of an appeal is being made to you. In other words, what is the appeal being based upon? What is that one word that you would expect to find, and you sure enough do find it in verse 4? Well, chirp, chirp, chirp. It's just crickets. Exactly. The word hope. That's right. We've been through this in our doctrine of hope. Hope is a doctrine that's being developed as well as godly love and charity. And the appeal is, the kind of an appeal that it is a love-based convincement. Whenever you're fought, and by the way, let me just say something, and we could go back to the Greek. The Greek isn't going to help you much here, but the Greek word for hope is elpis. And I know that I could write that and show you that and really impress you with my understanding of Greek. But it means hope. But hope, like elpis is an absolute confident expectation. The way our Father uses the word hope in this sense, and the way that hope is primarily used in your Bible, is not the way in which we oftentimes use the word hope to mean maybe it will, maybe it won't. In other words, I hope the Yankees win their 27th World Championship, or 28th. I hope, but I don't know. And you're probably sitting there saying, I hope football season gets started so Mark will stop talking about baseball. Well, that never stopped me before. But hope, biblical hope, has got no doubt about it. It's absolute, totally confident expectation that a certain thing take place. It's not a wishy-washy, maybe yes, maybe no. It's absolute confident expectation with no shadow of a doubt that that's what's going to happen. It's one of the great doctrines we've got to have, so much so that there's going to come a time where that doctrine is built into you so well that you will actually look at your Heavenly Father and you'll be able to call Him exactly He's called it by the Word of God, the God of hope. By the way, if hope is in view, what else has to be in view? Yeah, well, that's not what I meant. You're right, but I'm not asking a good question, but I just thought, since somebody came up with hope, maybe. Well, no. Well, whenever you have a hope, there has to be a salvation in view. Let me show you something, just to bring it back. And sometimes we need to have our memory jog just a little bit. The appeal, granted, is an appeal to be fully convinced and fully persuaded based upon sound doctrine. That's granted. It's a godly appeal. It's not an appeal made because of a father's whims or whatever. It's based upon sound doctrine. It's a godly appeal being made to us here. But since a further aspect of our hope is going to get brought into the picture, and it does in verse 4, the expectation is that this is going to be another one of the Father's love-based convincements. That's the way we've learned our Father makes appeals and convinces us of something. It's a love-based convincement. Hold your place here for a moment and come back to Romans chapter 8. We're not going to study anything out. I just want your eye to be able to cast your eye on it and see it. A love-based convincement, for you to be convinced so that you might have hope, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. For that to take place, There is a method your father has always employed. You were taught you've been alerted to it early on in Romans, and you now have come to appreciate the way in which it works. Since this further aspect of our hope is going to get brought into the picture, the Father is going to make an appeal and convince us of something the way He has for our hope to be expanded as He has done before. Let's go to this chart. Come to Romans 8:28. Now, we're not going to read through all this or anything. I just want to show you something that we learned back here when we were in this portion of Romans where we were getting firmly established in our sonship position, the status of what it means to be a son. What it's all going, before your father ever teaches you anything, he lets you know, almost like a syllabus, what the entire scope of your sonship life is going to be about. And that's what Romans 8:28 through 39 presents. And it starts with one of the most famous verses and most familiar verses in all the Bible. And it's a verse, it's what I call the Christian's aspirin. Because most Christians, sadly and unfortunately, take this verse as though it were an aspirin. Every time they hurt, every time they suffer, every time there's a problem, they'll either quote or misquote, usually misquote, this verse, verse 28. And in verse 28 he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." My understanding is that verse is impossible. It is impossible for that verse to work with you or anyone unless you understand what follows it. It's written that way. It's written so that it is a remarkable statement. But the living truth and reality of that statement can only be understood with the provisions your Father has made for you as spelled out in verses 29 and 30. And he's going to give you a kind of links in a chain of provision. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His dear Son." In other words, when you go into this education, you may all be coming in from different places, different realms, different backgrounds, different cultures, all of these kinds of things. But this school, this education, this edification has a predestined result. When you come out the back door of it, you're going to come out as one who is conformed to the image of Christ. "That He might be," Jesus "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and He's given you all these links." So he goes through those in 29 and 30. But then in verse 31, you're going to see he's going to start asking you a series of questions. "What shall we say to these things?" These things are what was just spelled out in 29 and 30 that make it so that verse 28 is the living reality. Now what he's going to do is, he's going to begin, if you will, taking a scalpel, and he's going to open your chest up, and he's going to begin doing open heart surgery on you. He's going to get down into your heart, and he's not going to stop cutting until he gets to the back side of your, he is going to examine your heart in a way it's never been examined before. And he's going to do it by asking you a series of five questions. He's going to probe your heart. These are five heart-probing questions. They are designed to provoke, they are designed to bring to the surface any thought you have that would make it so that you don't fully trust and fully believe what verse 28 said and are fully committed to your life as being an educated son or daughter of your father, because you have been thoroughly examined and probed so that your father knows and you know that you fully trust him to do what he says and his word to accomplish exactly what he says it will. And at the end of it, look at what he says. Verse 38. "For I am persuaded." Now the word hope isn't used here, but that's hope. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus is not God's love for you. It's the love God has for something. Just as the love of Christ. You knew before you ever got to Romans 8 that you cannot, God, you cannot ever be in a position where God does not love you. You can't be separated from His love for you. You knew that before you got to Romans 8. This can't be talking about that. It's talking about, let's put it in this way, the thing that God loves the most, the thing that He's nuts about, the love of God, the love of Christ, the thing that Christ loves more than anything else is His sonship life and the successful utilization and living out of His life as a son. And that you can be separated from. The adversary can separate you from the love of Christ that way. And he will do all kinds of things to try to do that. All right, now I said I wasn't going to teach on all that, and I didn't. I pretty much just laid it out. What he's doing here is this. The structure that he's going through, when you go through verses 28, 29, 30, and 31, a love-based convincement has two features to it. If it's going to be a love-based, and a love-based convincement produces the greatest convincement the human heart can ever have produced within it. A love-based convincement. And it has two features to it. It has to appeal intellectually. It has to make sense. It has to be something your mind can understand. It has to be understandable. That's what I mean by intellectual. I don't mean smart, like a huge IQ. I mean it has to make sense. And what your Father does in those five links in the chain of provision He forged for your success that He lays out there in verses 29, 30, 31, and 32, even with the first two probing questions. There's a question that you deal with that probes your heart in 31, another question that He probes you with in 32. But those are all based upon an intellectual appeal where He lays everything out and He says, does this all make sense? Do you see, son, do you see, daughter, that I wisely and thoughtfully, I thought of everything, I wisely constructed and composed this curriculum so you would succeed just as my son Jesus Christ succeeded, so you will succeed. And you need to be able to see that that is something that I have done and the word that I put in your hand that it will do. And intellectually, by the time you get into verse 32 and finish it, you can check that off and you say, it makes sense to me, I see that. But that's not the end of a love-based convincement. Beginning in verse 33, notice what happens there. What's the first word of 33, 34, and 35? Who? Who? You get three who questions. And something is designed to happen between 32 and 33. As the Father continues probing into your heart, it's supposed to shift from the way you think about something, and this is intentional, like it or not, to the way you feel about it. It's designed to probe you into the way you're supposed to. In other words, this probing moves from your mind right into your soul. And it's supposed to probe your soul. And there's a capacity the Word of God has to produce, I can't think of the term, what is this, virtual, thank you, virtual reality, right? Everybody uses these things now. I don't know what this is. That's a phone on your face, isn't it? Remember the days when Mom said, if you get too close to the TV, it'll ruin your sight? Now the TV, it's like, it's got to be, it's crazy what's going on. But the Bible was light years ahead of science. The Word of God can actually produce a virtual reality. And as you go through these heart-wrenching questions, you're supposed to be put in that very position of who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect. And then he gives you the solution, the remedy. It is God that justifieth. Who, and by the way, the who is you. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ, he gives you the remedy, that died, yea, that is risen again. By the way, the remedy is in his death, burial, and resurrection. Who is risen at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That who is you too. The first two who's are you, which means you're twice the enemy to yourself than anyone else is. The greatest problem you will ever have in your life is not going to come from Satan is after you. It's going to be from you yourself. But that third who is Satan. The third who in verse 36 or 35, that is the adversary. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he's going to give you a scope of the adversary's tactics. And you'll go through these tactics in this order. As you go through the sufferings of Christ, you go through the sufferings that not only is going to be experienced as a son, but in on into the sufferings of Christ, they are experienced in that order. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? Finally, sword. Sword is death. And then he comes because of the remedy that's given in verse 36. As it is written, he's taking him back. Like we're going to be taken back. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. Oh yeah, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things. By the way, in all of them. Not praying, oh God, take me out of this situation. In them. That's totally opposite of modern Christianity. It says, we've got to come together and pray together and get a prayer wheel going and have mass prayer that God take this problem away. That's not what I'm taught. As a son, in them we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, so forth and so on. All right. Once the intellectual appeal is made, the father now turns to making an emotional appeal. You ever notice in a case where you're watching some crime movie, and it happens in real life. Whenever you've got a hostage situation or something, and the negotiator is on the phone with the criminal, and he's trying to talk him out of it. And he's trying to tell him, if you'll come out and you'll let the hostages go, then we'll see to it that you're not prosecuted as strongly, or we'll give you a deal, or blah, blah, blah. What he's doing is making an intellectual appeal. And if that doesn't work, he'll come to a point where he'll say, go get the guy's mother and put her on the phone. And now she's going to talk to him. Why is he doing that? Because she loves him and he should love her. Even the police recognize that there is something more than just being able to appeal to somebody intellectually. But there is an emotional aspect to it as well. That's by design. Our Father does that. That when that is done properly, you then have a hope that gets produced. In this case, our hope doctrine actually began before Romans 8. That's why I say it's expanded here. And that hope is going to get expanded more and more and more at given points throughout the curriculum. Hope is given here. Verses 37 and 38, I am persuaded that none of these things are going to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And what that does is that produces a salvation. I am saved. Because of that, I'm saved from all of the tactics of the policy of evil that will try to separate me from the love of God, the love of Christ. I am saved from being overwhelmed by what I was told earlier on are called the sufferings of this present time, because I know and I have Romans 8:28 living, the living words of the living God living in me. And I'm saved from being destroyed mentally, emotionally, and any other way from those sufferings of this present time, because I know that all things, all of those things work together with that curriculum for good. Anyway, that structure is what you're supposed to say, oh yeah, that seems rather familiar to me. We now have a hope coming up here. So I would expect if I'm being appealed to, here in Romans 15:3, there's going to be how many components to the appeal? Appeal has how many features to it? Two, right? One is what? Intellectually based. One is emotionally based. Can you find them on the board? They're there. And they're not very far apart. For even Christ pleased not himself. There's the emotional. They're intellectual. There's your intellectual appeal. For even Christ pleased not himself. And we'll find this out when he says, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Psalm 69:9. There is your emotional appeal. There's something in, especially the words, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, that appeals to you to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary, and something particular about what he suffered that appeals to you emotionally. The intellectual appeal is that Christ pleased not himself. And verse 4 comes along, and that's the expansion of the hope doctrine that has a particular salvation attached to it. Something you need to be thinking of between now and the next few Bible classes. What is the salvation of that hope that's being spoken about there? All right, now let's put it together and smooth the wrinkles out. For even Christ pleased not himself. All right, let's get some of this off the board. For even Christ pleased not himself. And the way in which that is said to you, with the phrase, for even Christ pleased not himself, the word even acts as that logical, this is how I know this is the intellectual part, the word even. That's how I know that's the intellectual part. Because the word even is used as a logical intellectual appeal. Even in the little case, even in the case I just said even. Even in the case where I said a mother's saying, well, even Bobby doesn't do such a dumb thing. Even in that case, that all I was after was, again, the word even can be used in an intellectual appeal. And that's what alerts me to the fact that's what's happening in the first that first clause from the word for down to that semicolon. There's my intellectual appeal. The word even acts as that logical intellectual appeal. Logically, and by the way, when I say logically, not just mere logic, but with sound doctrine and intellectually, here's what's going on. For even Christ, you are being appealed to on the basis of the sound doctrine you have been taught to recognize that the doctrine of your sonship education is designed and it's so composed to conform you to the image of Christ, right? The very one you have been conformed to so far. From Romans 12:3 to this point, a great deal of being conformed to the image of Christ has been accomplished. So he can use the word even here as that kind of equality aspect to it, because the very one you have been conformed to so far, Christ himself, even he, get it? Even he, the one to whom you are being conformed to, even he, if you're being conformed to him, okay, even he pleased not himself, even Christ, equal to that, equal to him, Which is not something foreign to you, because you know from Romans 8 that the whole idea of these scriptures, of what God has written in the order in which he wrote it, in the sense and sequence of it, is designed to produce the image of Christ in you. And I don't mean the image of Christ the way he was on this earth with Israel back on the Sermon on the Mount or at the Jordan River or some other time. I'm talking about the way in which God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the image that God wants produced, that he has as this new, as in this dispensation of grace in which we live, with him as the head over this new entity that never existed before called the body of Christ. You're being conformed to that image. So there's a way that even says it's equal to that. If you're being conformed to the image of Christ, even he pleased not himself, which alerts you to the fact that there may be some things that I'm being conformed to, conforming wise, that unless it's done right, I just don't like. It's a little repulsive to me. I'm not wired up that way. I'm not a people person, which I'm not. That's exactly why I became a pastor. No. But I'm not wired up that way. But my love for you and my care and concern for you is not based upon the way I'm naturally wired. It's based upon the effectual working of God's word in my inner man that has changed my heart toward those things. And that's the toughest job in the world. You know, it's interesting how the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, they can talk about healing, raising the dead, parting the Red Sea, and all these miracles, rebuking tornadoes and hurricanes and all of these kinds of things. That is small potatoes. I mean, I'm going to say it that way to get the point across. That's nothing, power-wise. That's nothing compared to changing your heart. Anyway, even Christ, equal to his, no more, no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, so functioned with godly equity and so functioned with willing, glad self-sacrifice and self-abasement that he did not please himself. But he took a course of action equal to his father's. He did not please himself. And like I said there in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he went through the agony and sufferings on the cross, you have him actually verbally making an appeal to his own sonship, education, and edification to see him through the agony of the garden. When he cried there, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he cried, "Abba, Father," again. The very thing you cried back in Romans 8, 14 and 15. And the only thing that you can do now, consistent with your instruction of equity, is to labor and work with your Father, just as Christ himself did with his own instruction of equity. For even Christ pleased not himself. And the intellectual appeal to that is found in the very historic account of the Lord's own willing and glad self-sacrifice and self-abasement. You have that historical account in your Bible. You are supposed to have read it before you ever got to the book of Romans. The historical account has been laid out, and you have encountered it back in the gospel accounts for sure, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And really, in Romans 1:1 up to this point, in Romans 15:3, you now see him in view of this new dispensation of grace that has been brought in. And that can easily be seen that in the passages we've already looked at, and we were talking about it at the break in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, Christ, he's talking about being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became found in the fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And rather than being content to remain in that state of absolute deity, the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, not and rather than content than pleasing himself, to remain in that state of absolute deity and not ever become true humanity by enfleshing himself into the line of the seed of David, and then undergoing all of the sufferings and all of the agonies that the Redeemer would have to go through. Instead of that, rather than pleasing himself, he willingly and gladly, as you learn in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He gladly chose to become the Redeemer of Israel and the Redeemer, therefore, of all mankind, as revealed by the Apostle Paul. And by the way, that was all motivated by godly love and charity. That is what motivated him. And that redemption, that work he did there on that awful day for him, actually it was an awful day for the adversary, that wasn't just for the benefit of your salvation and your justification, but for the benefit of your sanctification as well. He would have shed every drop of blood he shed. He would have taken every lash he took, every thorn shoved into his brow, the ridicule, the mocking, the spitting, all of that. He would have taken the exact same thing for you to be sanctified and for you to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. That's why whenever the sanctification issue is brought up in God's Word, it is repeatedly attached to the crosswork of Christ. And that's why in such passages as Galatians, what is it, Galatians 4, 6, he talks about the epitome of why he redeemed was your adoption as a son. Folks, what I'm saying is the sacrifice and the abasement of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross extends to godly edification. He did that so you could sit here today and be edified by God's Word. That kind of puts a different perspective on church. It certainly puts a different perspective on what the pastor's job is and why during my break I was fine, and the very night before I was supposed to teach Bible class again, I had no sleep because I spent the entire time in the bathroom. My good old friend showed back up in my digestive system. It's stress. I don't care. It's a small price to pay. Anyway, that's your intellectual appeal. You say, well, that was quite emotional, but that's actually the intellectual appeal. Now the emotional appeal. This is what's contained in the remainder of verse 3. But as it is written, now we can pass through this little semicolon and move on. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And I just have a few minutes here to set this up. All that emotion in an emotional appeal portion can be found back in Psalm 69. That's why he quotes from the 69th Psalm. And together, when we get the intellectual and emotional appeals together, they are designed to produce as the aim, goal, and objective that hope of verse 4 with its accompanying salvation. The word but, of course, is a very strong, very powerful adversative conjunction, which means that it is just the opposite, just adverse to what has just been said. But as it is written, Christ, in other words, for even Christ, he didn't please himself, but just the opposite of that. as it is written. And notice in your King James Bible, you have as it is written. Sometimes you'll have as it is written. Sometimes you'll have for it is written. They do not mean the same thing. It's another aspect of your King James Bible that has absolute accuracy because you have road markers in it that tell you how to handle this. There's a difference between passages that are quoted from the Old Testament by Paul when he says as, then for. Whenever it's an as it is written, that indicates that what you're after here is not a direct application of something that's sitting out in God's program with Israel, but rather there are situations and circumstances described there, in this case, about the Lord Jesus Christ that he is going to be in or has been in that has a similar or parallel issue to what we as members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to find ourselves in. So in other words, and as it is written, let's go to a timeline chart. As it is written says you can. There's a verse that God's going to quote out here in his time past program with Israel. But since it's an as it is written, we're not after direct application. We're after something that parallels the situation that we're going to find ourselves in here. It may be with the nation of Israel. It may be with one of the kings, it may be with somebody else, or in this case, it may be with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there's a parallel situation that we may find ourselves in, and we're being appealed to go back and look at it. And as we know now, there's going to be something that is going to be of an emotional nature that is going to come out of that, that will combine with this intellectual, and we'll have that full convincement. And that's what's going on here. We've got an as it is written. Now, sometimes you can have for it is written. For it is written indicates that you're supposed to go back to where that verse is quoted, even if it is in God's time past program with Israel. And you're supposed to recognize not just a parallel issue, but that's the exact same thing. There are certain truths that are the same no matter what program you're in. And there's something exact. There's an exactitude with something that's sitting back there that's the exact same issue that you're going to be in right here. So those as it is written and for it is written can tell you how to handle the verses that are being quoted to you, even though it comes from, again, a portion of God's word that deals with his program with Israel. The issue is, with a for it is written, it's true in both programs. Now, for the quotation of Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And before we deal with the details of that verse, come back to the 69th Psalm for the next couple of minutes. And, well, I tell you what, we're about out of time. If I start this, I'm going to wind up spending a lot of time at it. Let me see if I can do something really quick. I, for some reason, can't find my way around my Bible anymore. All right. I'm going to jump to, let's see, skip that. All right. Let's just do this and we'll quit. On this timeline chart, let's put a more generic timeline up there. This is the full-blown one, and sometimes it's got too much on it that it just overpowers you. Let's move it to this. All right. When I put the timeline chart up here, this is Genesis 1, and it goes all the way to the end of the Bible. These five numbers that you see here in red, those are five courses of punishment the nation of Israel are going to go through that God told them they would go through when they break the law contract. They're going to go through five courses of punishment. That's in Leviticus 26. One of the most important chapters you'll ever learn about how to properly handle your Bible is Leviticus 26. The fifth course of punishment, when they enter into the fifth course of punishment, there is no return. They are going to go through five installments to that fifth course of punishment. And that's what was occurring when the Lord himself came to this earth. They were in the fourth of five. The fifth one is the Lord's day of wrath. So this is where a lot of prophecy comes in. Daniel, all of those kinds of things come in there. The other thing I want you to know on the chart that's important for what we're about to do are these green dots. There's five of them. Here and here. Those green dots represent five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Now that sounds confusing, but let that go for now. The Davidic covenant, God is going to show by his Jehovahness what he is going to be for Israel, what he ever said his name would mean. I am blank. And I am going to fill in the blank. I'm going to be for you what you need and you can't do yourself. You need a redeemer. That's first and foremost. You're going to need one who will deliver you. You need a deliverer. That's the D. You need one who is going to avenge your cause. That's the A. You're going to need a king. That's the K. And his kingdom. And you're going to need one who can bless you instead of you blessing yourself. You need a blesser. Redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, blesser. In that order. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. And we'll just jump to this last one. The structure of the book of Psalms, if you have, we were talking about it on Wednesday night, the old Schofield still has the five books. And by the way, somebody asked about the translators. I've got a facsimile of an original of a 1611 King James Bible. And to my knowledge, they did not divide the book of Psalms at that time. That doesn't mean they didn't know that there the Psalms, that whole 150 chapters of Psalms, at one time was five volumes. Five books, five volumes. They're not recognized that way today, except some Bibles still will put them up there. Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1. And that book and all the other four all deal with those five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And you have them up there. Psalm 1 through 41 is book 1, and it deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. And if you were to take the book of Psalms, and you were to take those books, those chapters that are books, and you were to look at them this way. If you were to take Psalm 1 through 41, book 1, and divide it in half, roughly, not exactly, but roughly, the ones that are in the middle. The reason I have this go up is because they really extol which mandate, what they're after. And this one is after the Redeemer and his redemption. What's the half of 40? 20? All right. When you're in Psalm 22, 23, 24, the 23rd Psalm, the one that's always said at funerals, it's not a funeral psalm. It's a Redeemer psalm. Those three psalms, by the way, are a triplet of psalms that are supposed to go together. I'm not saying they're supposed to, the chapters aren't right, but they're taken together. And they extol the Redeemer and his redemption. Well, when you go through all of those, they function the same way. Chapter 42 through 72 is book 2, and it views the deliverer and his deliverance. 73 through 89 is book 3, and it views the avenger and his avenging. Psalm 90 through 106 is book 4, and it deals with the king and his kingdom. And Psalm 107 through 150 deals with the blesser and his blessings. You have the full complement of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant being dealt with by the book of Psalms. I say that because when we turn to Psalm 69, you are here in book 2, and you are nearing the end of it. And that's significant. In other words, when you're in the Psalms, you need to understand when you open them up where you are so that you know what's being focused upon. Now that sets us up a little bit for what we're going to do. There's a little bit more I want to say contextually about the 69th Psalm, but this allows us to be able to see things like this allow you to be able to enjoy your Bible, to open it up and have some frame of reference for what in the world is going on. And not treat the Bible like it's not a book. You wouldn't treat any other book that way. You wouldn't treat, like I often say, I always use Charles Dickens as such a great illustration because Dickens writes long books with tons and tons and tons of chapters. You wouldn't take a book like Our Mutual Friend or David Copperfield and open it up at chapter 39 and expect to know what's going on. The Bible's not different than that. So just remember, there's things going on that make it so that you can intelligently understand what's happening, at least frame of reference-wise, so that you're not just left to wander all over the place when you're reading God's Word. So we'll start dealing more with the details of especially the context of Psalm 69 on Wednesday, where we're going to get to the details of the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. If you want to have some fun between now and then, do some work on the word reproach. Why is that more excellent than any other word to use there? Because there's other words that could be used. But there's a shade of meaning reproach has that no other English word that could be used in that context could convey. And we'll discover what that is next time. All right, we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word this morning, the preparation that needs to be made so that we can intelligently know what we're doing when you give us a verse to go look at. And we thank you, Father, that your word can be so powerfully worked within us that it can change our hearts, that we not only can understand what you say, the way you think, and what you think, but we can begin to feel, we can begin to have a heart just like yours. Father, we just pray that we will continue in your word and that we will deal with it honestly, with honest hearts, and deal with the text honestly, and that we will have your wisdom and mind on all the matters that we deal with from it. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has been so great that we might look to it and see the awesome godly love and charity, his own sacrifice and his own self-abasement, that made it possible not only for us to be saved, but to be here today to learn these things. We thank you for all of these matters that have been made possible through the cross of Jesus Christ, and we just pray again for your wisdom in all of them, that they may continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.